Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's speaking of the Jewish people here. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread," in reference to the Jewish people, "and throw it to the little dogs," speaking of the Gentiles. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, in recapping our story from last Sunday, it troubled the religious leaders in becoming ceremonially unclean, and even more when it came to having contact with unclean Gentiles. Yet what's so amazing is here Jesus leaves Israel to go into an area that was mostly Gentile. And there he helps this Gentile woman. We know the Pharisees, what they would have thought of it. They would have regarded this woman as unclean. But when they complained that Jesus' disciples ate with unclean hands, I mean, have you ever eaten without washing your hands? There's been times, huh? Especially if you're out camping, barbecue or something, and you know you want to try a piece of that rib or whatever it is. Well, Jesus taught that it's not unclean hands. It's not unclean food going into a person's mouth that makes a person unclean. Remember, he said it's what comes out of their mouth. Look at verse 19 here in Matthew 15. Jesus said, "For out of the heart, we know the heart is desperately wicked, right? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Jesus said, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You know what Jesus did here by this standard that he was pointing out? It was the Pharisees who were unclean. The Pharisees were unclean. I mean, there was no doubt. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much. That's why they were plotting to kill him, to get rid of him. But this woman, she actually demonstrated, and Jesus knew this, being the second person of the triune God, being the Son of God, he knew this. She demonstrated her clean status by her humility and her faith in Jesus as she refers to him as Lord, Son of David, and even as her Savior. So we pick up our story with Jesus leaving the Jewish area of Galilee around the Sea of Galilee, and he goes north into Lebanon, into Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Sidon was about 25 miles farther than Tyre. Some speculate that it could have taken Jesus and the disciples as much as months for the journey just to get there. Depending on the time they were leaving, whether it was spring, fall, summer, or winter, and just the obstacles that they would go through on the way. But what's interesting to me is this is the only time in his ministry that he ever traveled outside the area of Jewish territory. He goes into the area of the Gentiles. This woman involved in our story is a Canaanite. You might remember Canaanites were part of the old enemies of Israel. When Joshua was leading the, 2.5 million people, children of Israel, into the land of promise, God had told him to wipe out all the people that they were inheriting the land. You know, I think of the Amalekites. Remember when the children of Israel were going into the promised land? Out of all the nations, the armies that warred against the children of Israel, the Amalekites were the only group of people that when the 2.5 million people left and were leaving to the promised land, the Amalekites came in behind and started killing the people from behind. God told Moses, you write this down in the book, the day's coming, judgment day, when I'm going to have all the Amalekites wiped out. Young, old, all of them, I want them wiped out. Well, you know, Samuel, what is it, 1 Samuel 15, I believe it was, where Samuel told Saul, God's sending you on a mission. Why don't you wipe out the Amalekites? Now, the Amalekites in Scripture are a type of what? The flesh. We know as Christians, if we don't wipe out this flesh, eventually this flesh will wipe us out. Amen? God told them, go in, don't care about anybody. Wipe them all out. If you don't, it'll come back on you. Well, we know the story. We know what happened. They didn't wipe out all the Amalekites. They're at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul was killed by a young Amalekite. You see, if we're not obedient to the Lord, man, we're going to end up having this flesh take us down. We got to wipe it out. We have to as believers. There's just no other way around it. You might remember Israel was supposed to destroy all these people of the land. You know, and sometimes even when I was a young Christian, I thought, man, God, isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, don't you want to kind of try to save these people and get them right? But you see, God knows the beginning to the end, right? He knows our hearts. When I was born in 1953, you guys are going, man, was that right after Moses got the Ten Commandments? Yeah, right. God knew at that very moment before I was even born what my life was going to be like. He knew the day was going to come I was going to surrender my life to him and devote my life, the rest of my life to him till he took me home. He knew that. God knew these people. He knew their beginning to their end. And the only reason why people are alive and live long years, they've had nothing but life of pleasure and sin all their lives. Now I think of, what's his name, with the Playboy Mansion. I mean, that guy's in his 90s and he's alive. And it's like he hasn't even given his life to the Lord. And you know what it is to me? It's a picture of God's grace. That God is, he'll wait forever for us, man. But there comes a place and a time where he's done. And that's it. It's over. Just God's grace. One commentator, William Barclay, he's a great commentator. If you don't have his commentator series, get it. He says, the supreme significance of this passage, Jesus going into the area of Gentiles and ministering to this Gentile woman, is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the entire world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers. You see, this is what I love about the Lord. If I've learned anything in all these years, God breaks down our barriers. Every one of us come from different ethnicities and backgrounds and peoples. And yet when we repent and of our sin and give our lives to Jesus, guess what happens? All that drops off. Now we become citizens of heaven and we become brothers and sisters and family of one another. I love that, man. I love that. There's no one greater than anybody in here. We're all the same in God's eyes. I love that. You see, I don't have to be something I'm not. I can be myself because God knows me as he knows you. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts are wicked, but he knows that we're trying every day, man, just to be our best for him. Amen? Amen. He knows we're going to sin. He knows we're going to fall short. Does that mean we should sin and fall short? No. But he knows we will because he's a gracious God. We'll see the same emphasis here in a couple minutes in the feeding of the 4,000, because that, again, was done in a Gentile area where most of the people were Gentiles. Now, there are those who see this as a problem, because at first, Jesus refused to speak to this Canaanite woman. She refused. The woman asked for help, and he just ignored her. But there are reasons why he could have refused to speak to her. Number one, he wasn't sent to the Gentiles. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well? He told her in John 4:22, he said, "You worship what you do not know." Now, she's a Gentile. He was saying, you Gentiles worship what you don't know. But we, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He made that very clear. Secondly, he wanted to test her faith. Isn't that what God does with us today? How many times does he allow things into our lives and we go, "Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why would you allow this to happen? God, I prayed so hard that you would heal this person. They died. God, I prayed so hard that you would protect, you know, my kids," or whatever the situation is. And look what's happened. Many times God allows things in our lives to show us where our hearts are, to show us where our faith is. Are we really trusting him? I don't get it. I don't understand why all these things happen. But you know one thing's for sure. I trust him in it and through it. Because when I breathe my last, I'm going to be standing before him. I'm going to be before my Lord and my Savior. This story emphasizes how strong and perceptive her faith was. As it ends in verse 20, look at verse 28. "And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Did you catch that? Depending on where our faith is, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Thirdly, even though she was a Gentile, guess what? Jesus wanted to strengthen her faith. He wanted to strengthen it. One commentator said he aimed to strengthen it by means of the very answer he had given her in verse 24 and verse 26. For she would now begin to realize, far better than if he had immediately healed her daughter, what an extraordinary blessing she was receiving. That it was an extraordinary blessing, man. This woman was very perceptive. She grasped, she got a hold of who this was and what he could do. Can you imagine if we could ever get a hold of that man? If we knew who he is and what he could do. You know what, man? We'd come close to walking on water, brothers, sisters. Nothing would bother us because we'd know, you know what? He's got our back, man. He's got our back. He ain't going to let us down. Oh, it might seem like he's letting us down, but he never does. He's working out his plan, his purpose. She called Jesus Son of David. And in his answer, he brought out the meaning of what she said. When she said Son of David as a Gentile, she was recognizing the fact that this was the Messiah, Son of David, that was proclaimed that would come. If he was the Jewish Messiah, as she said he was, clearly, his ministry was to Israel. But you know, I can't help but to think, did this woman really understand that? Did she care? Her daughter needed healing. Her daughter was severely demon-possessed. I mean, I don't care who I was, I'd be before him, and there was no way I'd be going anywhere, right? Fourth, he answered her prayer, even though she was a Gentile. Opening up to the Gentile woman, it goes right into what we're going to see in a minute with the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles and it's going to lead up to Peter's confession in chapter 16. When people are asking, who is this guy? And Jesus turns to the 12 and he goes, who do you say I am? Peter. Foot in the mouth, Peter. I love this guy. Reminds me of me, man. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Man didn't tell you this, Pete. My Father revealed this to you in your spirit, man. Your spirit bearing witness of who I am. You see, this is all part of the disciples' training. But the problem seems to be in the words Jesus spoke to this woman. Look at verse 24. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he follows that with what we would call today a politically incorrect statement with the explanation. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now that might seem a little mean, maybe a little cruel, saying that to this woman. You know, you first read that or you first hear of it, and it's like, come on, man, I thought Jesus was a God of love. That sounds cruel, saying this to the woman. Calling her a little dog? You got to understand the situation. Back then, the Jews referred to Gentiles as Gentile dogs, infidel dogs. And you know what you're called today? You're called Christian dogs. So welcome to the dog family. I like the way William Barclay explained this thing that happened with the woman and Jesus. Very good. First, he says, the tone and the look with which a thing is said makes all the difference. Now, you guys would agree, right? If you're saying something that sounds a little harsh to somebody, if you're doing it in compassion, they see. That's why I don't like texting. People get the wrong idea when you text. Emails and stuff, it's like, what'd you say, man? What's up? And I like sitting down and seeing the facial expressions. And if I'm rebuking somebody or coming down on them, they can tell if I got compassion. And I love them, and I'm just trying to help them, you know, and teach them through this. I like the way William Barclay says this. He says, even a thing which seems hard can be said with a disarming smile. You creep. See, you wouldn't take it as bad, right? Maybe not. He says, we can be quite sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes rob the words of all insult and bitterness. Secondly, Jesus didn't use the word for wild dogs of the streets, but canaria, which referred to house pets or house dogs. It was a clever play on the dog idea because the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. And it wasn't lost on the woman. The woman understood this, who immediately picked it up as an encouragement to her appeal. Many believe the only reason Jesus said this is he wanted to emphasize her status as a Gentile. But you know what? It's a reminder of the truth Paul wrote to the Ephesians. They're in Ephesians 2, verse 12. And it speaks of all of us, that at that time you were without Christ. Before we became Christians, we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the Jewish people, and strangers from the covenants of promise that was given to Israel and the Jewish people, having no hope and without God in the world. It's where we were. It's where we were. What I love about this story is this Gentile woman, she still held on to her faith. I mean, how many times, let's just be real here, how many times do we kind of let go of our faith to a certain degree when we believe God's not in it and working in it? We wonder where he's at. She still held on to her faith. She still believed in Jesus. And because she did, I want you guys to get a hold on the result here. Jesus helped her, and he healed her daughter. He healed her daughter, man. It teaches us if she found grace, there's hope for us. You see, whoever you are, no matter how hopeless you may feel your cause is this morning, instead of turning away from Jesus, turn to him. Turn to him. The encouragement we find in this story is Jesus helped this woman in response to her faith. She didn't pray in a sense like, well, I hope something happens. If there is a God, I hope he answers. She didn't pray like that. She had faith knowing that if it's his will, he's going to heal her daughter. That's the way we need to pray. It tells me that Jesus is very personal. You know what's interesting? In the Gospels, you only find this woman and the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 being publicly praised by Jesus for their faith. And you know what? Both of them were Gentiles. They were both Gentiles. There's a few things we need to notice about this woman's faith. Number one, her faith was in Jesus. It wasn't in her spouse. It wasn't in her mommy or daddy. It wasn't in grandma or grandpa. It wasn't in a brother or sister, fleshly brother or sister. It wasn't in a daughter or son. It wasn't in a pastor, an elder, a deacon, ministry leader, co-worker, whatever. Her faith was in Jesus. Genuine biblical faith contains three elements. Three elements. Number one, content. Number two, agreement with that content. Thirdly, a trust in or a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you know what? Here in our story with this woman, all three elements are seen. All three elements are seen. She knew. She knew who Jesus was. She believed that he could help her. And you know what she did? She placed all of her confidence totally in him. How many times, don't raise your hands, but how many times have we placed our confidence in our Visa card? Oh man, we ain't got the money. Hey, got the card. Okay, paid. Well, they didn't have credit cards back in that day. Faith was something more where your response was total. It was totally in the Lord. They didn't have things like that. Secondly, she came before Jesus on the basis of his mercy, just like you and I have. When I came to him, I said, Lord, I need mercy, man. I've been an idiot. Man, the junk I gotten into, the people I burnt, the people I ripped off and hurt, man, Lord, I know I deserve the lake of fire for all eternity. I know that. Lord, I'm coming to you pleading for your mercy. What is so neat about this is when Jesus spoke about Gentiles being dogs, she gave an even stronger proof of her knowing that she had no claim to him by agreeing with what he said there in verse 27. She understood it. It's on these grounds we come to Jesus. Number one, we ask for mercy. We ask for mercy. Number two, we lay aside any and all self-righteousness that we think we might have. I'm good enough. God's got to let me in. Man, I donated this thing to charity. Certainly that one good chore in the last 63 years is good enough for me to get to heaven. No, it ain't. Sorry. Thirdly, we have to realize that we are not good enough. Guys, none of us is good enough. I don't mean that as a slam. I'm telling you the truth, what the scripture says. We're all sinners. None of us is good enough. And number four, I didn't come to God making a deal. God, let's make a deal. You do this for me, and you know what? I might go to church once a month. You don't make no demands. You come making no demands. You come as you are. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? He said, for by works you have been saved. Nobody caught that? For by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, if I just said, okay, for the next 20 minutes, try to stay with me, but I'm going to have somebody walk by and they're going to take your order for a Starbucks. Man, how many of you would be all over it? I'm listening, Rick. You got my attention. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, unless anyone would boast. We know that's why we're here, that we can never stand before God and say, God, I did this, this, and that. God's going to say, no, you didn't. I did it in and through you. You can't take no credit for anything you've done. It was me doing it in and through you. Thirdly, she was persistent. Here we read she kept crying out after him. And when he ignored her, what'd she do? She came up to him and she knelt down and she started worshiping him. It's like, here I am, man. I'm in your face. I need this. I need this healing for my daughter. I'm not going anywhere, Lord. I know who you are. This is a short step. I can't make it all the way into heaven to go face to face with God. So I'm doing the closest thing. I'm coming to God right here, and I'm going to worship you. This is what she was declaring. Even after he spoke of Gentiles being dogs, she replied in verse 27. Man, look at this faith. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. How many of you know persistence in prayer is important to the Lord? You just don't stop for 2 seconds, shoo one up, hope it hits the pearly gates, and let it go. It's persistence, man. It's persistence. When you look in the scriptures, man, you'll see Jesus continually referring to it. On one occasion, he told the story of a persistent widow who kept coming before an unjust judge to get justice. You remember that story? Hold your finger here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. The third book in the New Testament. Luke 18. Let's look at this story. Let's read it through real quick here. Beginning in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Guys, did you get this? We're to pray always and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And when he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, oy vey, man, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming, man, she's going to wear me out. She is, I'm getting sick and tired of being sick and tired. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he really find faith on the earth? Now, this story doesn't teach that God is unjust or indifferent. It doesn't teach that if we are persistent, that we'll get everything we ask for. It doesn't teach that. What it does teach is when we ask rightly, man, God will hear us and he will answer us according to his timing. He'll do that work. You know, I think of my grandma Skelton. You know, she prayed for 27 years for me. She saw me become an alcoholic, a drug addict, hanging out with rebel motorcycle clubs. She's seen all that. She kept praying. She never gave up. 2 years before I got saved, you know, before I became totally addicted to drugs. I mean, I'm talking to her and I'm spacing. I'm flying. And she goes, Ricky, God told me when you were born that he was going to use you in the ministry. And I'm thinking, Grandma, are you smoking wacky tobacco too? You know, what are you doing here, Granny? And I'm thinking, man, you are so off course. I'm going to die. I'm going to get shot by a rebel club. I know it, man, because of things I've gotten into. They're hunting me. They're looking for me. It's a matter of time. And yet she kept praying and praying and praying, and she saw me get saved. And you know what Grandma did? Grandma was in her upper 70s, close to 80. And we'd go out to street witnessing. For 2 years, we went out every Saturday night to Hollywood Boulevard. Man, you meet every walk of life there, man. You know, I'm in the back streets. All the guys were on the strip. And I'm going, you know what? I know who hangs out in the back streets a couple blocks in. That's where I'm going. That's where I went. And I went out, and Grandma went with us. She went out with us, man. It blew me away. And she just cried. She couldn't believe it. Chuck got saved a year before me. He became a Christian April 1st, 1980. You know what April 1st is? Fool for Christ, come on. 1 year later, April 4th, 1981, is when I got saved. And God totally, radically changed my life, just like he did all you guys. None of you guys would have sat next to me if you saw me before I got saved. None of you guys would. I don't believe there's much persistent prayer today. Number one, because somehow we seem too busy. And number two, we're too self-confident in ourselves. But you know, back then it was different. It was totally different. I mean, today I can drive my truck and I can get in line to grab a mocha at Starbucks. And my biggest thing is, oh man, there's six cars in front of me. I can't believe it. You know, it's like we want everything right now, right? And so you get up to the window and you order, okay, grande mocha, no whip, non-fat. You know, no whipped cream, non-fat. Try that. You know that's cutting 180 calories? And it still tastes good. And so I order it and I get it and I get past the window, take my first sip, and it's like, kumbaya, my Lord. It's perfect. You guys are going, you're addicted. Yeah, I'm addicted. But who was it? Dennis Aganjanian? He said, coffee is Christian. So there you go. It was different back then. You couldn't do things like that back then. The Great Awakening. Under Jonathan Edwards, it began with his call to prayer, and history records that it went forward by prayer. God's work among North American Indians under David Brainerd. He was one of Jonathan Edwards' friends. He began in nights praying, asking God to effect that great work. Man, that's why I tell you guys all the time, pray for Calvary Chapel Atlanta. Sometimes when new people come, we see new people, and God puts on my heart to do altar calls. Man, the last 3-4 months, how many people have we seen except Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? Can you imagine if this church would be the church that would be blessed with that last person coming up, praying the sinner prayer, and as soon as they sit in Jesus' name, amen, and the rapture happened? Can you imagine that? I mean, it could. We don't know. In the 18th century, a revival began in a small town in Ireland. It eventually spread throughout the entire country. It started with 7 ministers who committed themselves to pray regularly and persistently for revival. John Wesley, George Whitefield, they began their work. At that time, England was in a spiritual moral mess. They were just messed up. But a little group of believers got together to pray. And what happened is God heard their cries. He sent a revival that not only transformed England, but totally carried over into the new world. Leaders, we are so lacking leaders today. Men, women that are willing to stand up, to grab the baton and say, come on, Lord, let's go for it. Let's do this. It's easy. In our time, it's easy to get lazy. It's easy to just sit back and do nothing and just do what we got to do and that's it. God's looking for men and women that will say, man, Lord, here I am. Use me. Okay? Go to CCA on Tuesdays, clean your restrooms. Get it ready for God, for my people Wednesday night. Go Thursday, Friday, help out. Go out in the parking lot, pick up the little cigarette ends. You thought I was going to say the other word, huh? The filters. Clean up. We got people that come and hula hole the grounds out here so it looks nice for the church when we come. It's amazing. You won't know who they are until we get to heaven. And you'll say, oh, man, it was him. What a blessing. What a brother. What a sister, man. God does that. Someone said, true leaders always rise to the top, especially in difficult times. They're like beans in a jar of peas. When you place peas and beans in a jar and you shake them up, the peas always settle to the bottom while the beans always come to the top. So it is with godly men. They can never be held down when shaken up. If they truly have leadership abilities and a love for God, they will always rise to the top. So here's the question this morning. Are you a bean or a pea? Are you rising to the top or are you settling down at the bottom? Let's go back to Matthew 15. Let's finish this up. Look at verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and others, many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days, and they've eaten nothing. And I do not want to send them away hungry unless they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Now you think they'd remember the 5,000 earlier, right? Plus men and women. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now, in spite of this being a natural thing for the Gentiles, it wasn't for the Jews. But I want you to catch something here from the 5,000 to the 4,000. The 5,000 were Jews. The 4,000 was mostly Gentiles. First of all, they were healed just like the Jews were. Secondly, they were fed just like the Jews. And thirdly, the disciples were used to serve the Gentiles just as Jesus used the disciples to serve the Jews in the feeding of the 5,000. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's teaching that Gentiles are just as important to God as are the Jews, and that Christianity is worldwide. It's worldwide. In closing, we learned 4 important lessons from our teaching. First of all, faith can be found anywhere and in any place. The last place anyone would have expected faith was in a totally Gentile area. But man, this Canaanite woman, I mean, she believed. And yet in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't. The Jewish people. That's why we can never say, oh, that person will never come to Jesus. How many times have we said, you know what, man, they've gone too far and they'll never believe? How many times have we said that? You know what blew me away? I found out about 6 months after I accepted the Lord back in 1981. My brother Chuck and the ushers there at Calvary Chapel West Covina, they came up to me because I had gotten involved in the usher ministry when I got saved. And they said to me, They said, you know, your brother, 2 months before you got saved, your brother told us to quit praying for you. I said, why? They said, because he said, there's no way. You're going to die. You're going to get in a gunfight or something and you're going to die. There's just no way around it. And so they said, quit praying for you. You see, if Chuck and those guys had totally given up on me, who would have ever known, looking 35 and a half years ahead, that this guy they were giving up on would get saved and radically changed and would become a senior pastor of a church? Who you don't know. These people you're praying for, it looks like they'll never accept Jesus. Man, keep praying for them. Keep praying. Don't ever give up. Grandma prayed 27 years before I came around, man, and she never gave up. She held on to her faith. We need to do the same thing. I mean, we don't know. I have found that usually the most unlikely person I would ever think of is the one who eventually comes to Jesus. I've seen it. Guys I used to ride with and party with and just get slammed with. Foaming at the mouth, man, these guys. I mean, just bad alcoholics, man. And you know what? I saw them one by one give their lives to Christ and plug into a church. I've learned that as long as a person has breath in their lungs, no matter who they are, no matter how far away they may seem to be, there is always hope for them to be saved. Always hope. Remember Saul? I mean, who we know as the Apostle Paul? He persecuted Christians. Here's a guy that got contracts from the chief priests to go out and drag Christians into prison. He was the guy, Saul, who was standing there when they stoned Stephen to death. They all looked at Saul and said, hey, should we stone this dude, man? This Christian, should we kill him? Saul went like this and gave the thumbs up, and they laid their clothes at his feet and they stoned and killed Stephen. I'll bet you the brother never forgot that for the rest of his life, that he was there and gave the approval to kill Stephen. Yet Paul was converted. He became one of the greatest missionaries to the Gentiles. Many of you know about John Newton. John Newton was a captain of a slave trading ship. He converted to Christianity after realizing the wretchedness of his profession. He was so depraved that even his crew hated him. They were disgusted over him. The story goes, once in a drunken stupor, he fell overboard. Now, if that was me and I saw him fall over, I would have went, aye, aye, Captain, and that's it, right? But his crew, in order to rescue him, think about this, they threw a harpoon through his leg to reel him back in. His constant limp was a reminder of how God could save a wretch as him. Throughout the remainder of his life, he kept the anniversary of his conversion, March 10th, 1748, as a day of humiliation and thanksgiving for his deliverance. 40 years later, in 1788, he aided William Wilberforce's efforts to rid England of slavery by publishing his terrible experiences with the slave trade. John Newton was so radically saved. He was so blown away by God's grace that one night he sat down and he penned the words to this song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. John Newton once said, I have never despaired of any man since God saved me. Totally turned him around. Secondly, we're to be encouraged and come to Jesus. You might think you're too sinful to come to Jesus. Or maybe you think he could never care for you, but listen. If Gentile dogs can come to Jesus, so can you. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, you ready, church? I will by no means cast out. If you come to me, you're mine. I'll never say no. Thirdly, you have to come just as you are. Let him clean you up. You come as you are. Billy Graham, all those years of his crusades, he always ended with the song, "Come just as you are." Come just as you are, man. The multitudes were hungry. Many of them were sick. The Canaanite woman had a sick daughter. But we read in our story, he fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. And you know what? He even cured the girl of demon possession. And lastly, Jesus has more compassion than anyone. I don't care if it's your spouse or a kid or a parent or whoever it is. You will never find anyone with more compassion than Jesus. Today's disciples aren't always there as the first ones were. And let me just say, if you've been disappointed by Christians, don't get all whacked out over it. You know what? They're probably trying just as hard as you are to do what's right. Remember, they are sinners just like the rest of us. Amen? Let's pray.